Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Those words of that popular hymn were written by the Reverend John Fawcett. He was born in 1740. He was a Baptist minister, a Calvinistic Baptist, as they were in those days in England. He pastored a small little church in Wainsgate, Northern England, a very poor congregation of coal miners and farmers, and over the years of his ministry there, things just became more depressed and more poor. And finally, in 1782, he was given the call to the Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London, England, to follow the famous preacher and theologian Dr. John Gill, who was retiring. He actually loaded up all of his goods and his children and his wife on the what we call the buckboard of the wagon and was about to depart when all the congregation standing around with tears were weeping, and Mrs. Fawcett, his wife, said, "Oh, John, I just can't go." And breaking all forms of ministerial etiquette, Reverend Fawcett said, "Well, neither can I." And he sent a messenger to the church in London and said he would not be coming. He was going to stay on as his congregation. He stayed there for another 50 years, and he died in that pastorate in 1817, having never received more than $200 as an annual. 82, briefly after that time where he reconsidered and stayed, he wrote this poem and actually read it to the congregation in one of his sermons. It was printed in Cassette to Music in 1845 and has remained even to this day one of the popular hymns of the evangelical faith. Blessed be the tie that binds. What a wonderful sentiment about our membership and our fellowship in the church. Unfortunately, today we live in a different age than Dr. John Fawcett, and it is necessary sometimes, more so than it is done, it is necessary for preachers to talk about church membership. That may sound strange to you. You may say, "Well, preacher, you are preaching to the choir. We're all church members." But we all know someone who is not a church member, who professes to be a Christian. We all know those who float from church to church, and we all are tempted, and again, to become disgruntled and upset with our church for good reasons, uncertain, and want to leave our membership behind and perhaps even withdraw from the church altogether. And so as we spend this time in stewardship season, we spend time looking about the glories and the goodness of the church and taking off some of the themes of these hymns that we have. It's good for us to look at the tie that binds us, this thing called church membership. We live in an age where there are many reasons why people do not attend a church. In fact, church membership actually dropped 12% in the 10 years, even though church attendance has slightly increased. So there are more people now going to church and less people joining than ever before in our modern history, perhaps in our total history. Church membership is a requirement of the Scripture. Now, there are those who will say, "Well, Pastor, can you show me one verse in the Bible that says, 'Thou shalt be a member of the church'?" And the truth of the matter is, I can't. But I want to read something to you from the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith about the Word of God concerning the Holy Scripture. It says in paragraph 6 of that first chapter, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So the Westminster Confession of Faith acknowledges that we find out from Scripture the will of God in two ways. Either it is expressly stated in a "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not" format, something clearly set forward. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," "you will not worship idols," or "you will do this," or "you should do that," or "you were exhorted to do this." Or it is, by good necessary inference, deduced from Scripture. We must not think that the things that we arrive at by necessary inference or good deduction are any less a command of Scripture than those things expressly stated. It is a word game that men play with the Lord God, I think, that they all listen to what they're doing. Or they like to find the absence of a verse to justify what they should not be doing. I've had many of Mormons tell me, as I've talked to them, challenge me to find one verse in the Bible that clearly says you can't have more than one wife. I've had many a Jehovah Witness say, I want you to show me, Mr. Roth, one place that says this clearly, Jesus is God. There are people in the Roman Catholic Church, some of my friends, who like to quote to me James chapter 2, verse 24, a text lifted right out of its context, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then they say, you see, Michael, you're wrong about this sola fide, this faith alone, this justification by faith without works righteousness. We call that proof texting. Taking a verse to prove what you want it to say, or pointing out the fact that you can't find a clear text that would condemn what you're doing. And it's unbiblical to use the word of God that way. The Bible speaks explicitly, but it also speaks by good and necessary inference. Don Quisler, in writing on this subject of church membership, said, there is a tendency among some to denigrate the local church. They believe that as long as they are members of the universal church, belonging to the local church is optional. I believe the message of the Bible is opposed to such a position. It is unfortunate that in our individualistic day and age, few churches have promoted membership. There are many people to whom the idea of local church membership is a novel, but it is not novel to God and to His Word. I think I can stand here today and tell you that probably nowhere in church history, except in the last 50 years or so, or actually since World War II, and since the church membership been seriously challenged by anyone in the church. The apostles knew no such thing as a believer who was not baptized and a member of a local church. The great reformers of the church agreed with those Catholic theologians on whom they disagreed about many things that church membership was not an option, but was a requirement for all believers. Even putting such statements in the creed as those who would not join the church could not really consider themselves Christians. John Gerstner kind of sums up church history when he says, you can be a church member without being a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a church member. You can be a church member, that's for certain. You can join a church and not truly be saved. But if you're truly saved, it's impossible not to be an active and vibrant, fruitful member of a local church. Our own confession of faith says the visible church, now not the invisible church, but the visible church found in locations or local congregations like Trinity. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's a strong statement. The Westminster Confession of Faith is saying that if a person professes to belong to Jesus Christ and therefore to be in His universal church, His church in heaven and on earth, the church of the past and present and future, the church that can't be numbered or seen by eyes, but is not a member of a local church, that person cannot really expect that they are operating within the realm of ordinary salvation. Now, there may be some exception, but exceptions don't make a rule. And exceptions to church membership do not justify all the people today who are in our circle of friendships and even among our own official membership who are not regularly active in contributing and committed to a local church. So what I want to do this morning is look at one text of Scripture. I've selected it because there's nothing really spectacular about it. It just talks about normal church life in early church age in the book of Acts. It's not that church that was formed directly after Pentecost, because people tend to excuse that away as an irregular church born in the next extraordinary season of blessing. We'll take a church that was started just like churches are started today and look at what was going on in their lives. And we'll draw some implications from that and from other scriptures to prove that the church membership is necessary and to show you some of the benefits of being a member of a local church. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11 and read about the church in Antioch, beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, were the But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. For Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this record of Luke and of Paul about the early church. We thank you for their testimony and their example. We thank you for the pattern in which you have worked in their lives and point us to a heavenly obedience and a great privilege in our earthly membership here in the church. Open our minds, more importantly, open our hearts to receive these truths from Scripture, that they might change the way in which we act and the way in which we witness and exhort others to come to Christ and to His church. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. And so it is appropriate for us to ask for both of those things in the name of the one who brings us together, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Let's look briefly, very briefly this morning, at some sevenfold evidence that church membership is not only expected, but actually required by the Lord. Okay? We draw these by what we call good and necessary inference. They can be deduced from the scripture we read and from other scriptures in the Holy Word of God. I think the first piece of evidence that church membership is required is simply that the Great Commission points clearly to the necessity of church membership. The Great Commission itself demands church membership. Now, you'll know the Great Commission is given several times, but nowhere in a more comprehensive form than at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You say, "Well, Pastor, what's that got to do with church membership?" Well, namely this. The command of the Great Commission is not simply to bring people to receive Jesus Christ in their heart as Lord and Savior. The command is to make them disciples by means of baptizing them into a local congregation, and in that congregation, teaching them to obey God in all the ways that He instructs us. Therefore, baptism, which is the entrance rite into a local, visible church, is the impetus. In fact, it's the beginning of the Great Commission. You'll notice in this text that there were many people up in Assyria who were coming to know the Lord. And word of it was heard back by the apostles in Jerusalem. And they sent one of their own numbers, Barnabas, an apostle of the church, up to Antioch to do the following: to baptize these people, to organize them in the congregation, and to staff it with elders and teaching elders so that a local church could be established and that the church could continue to grow and many could go on and know the Lord. We find the same thing happening if you turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. You'll find the same thing happening on the day of Pentecost. You'll find, I think, clear proof that there was a local church immediately established. In fact, there was one already established to which people who came to Christ were added to in official church membership. Once you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "So then those who had this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now the question has to be asked of that verse, added to what? The 3,000 were added to the local church of the 120 who were in the upper room that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. So these people come to know Christ on the day of Pentecost. They are baptized according to verses 39 and 40, 41, and then they are added to the church. They become official. This is happening from the very beginning of the apostolic age. We see it in Antioch. We see it wherever Paul goes. He has even come to the Lord. He baptizes the church. He stays there so he can establish a congregation overseen by elders and deacons. And eventually he'll send teaching elders there as these men develop. And a local congregation remains. And someone who wants to be part of this movement called Christianity, who wants to belong to Christ, has to be baptized and join a local church because the Great Commission demands that. We also see in Scripture this second piece of evidence for local church membership. The promise of Christ to build his church necessitates church membership in a local congregation. It was Jesus Christ who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We see that happening in this text in front of us in Acts chapter 11, in verses 23 and 24 and following. It says, "Then when they had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." These people need to be built up, Luke says, these people in Antioch. And that's what Barnabas saw. He was rejoiced in the fact that they were converted, but he remembered the teachings of Christ that he would build up his church. And so he went and he found Paul to be a co-pastor with him. We'll find in the very next chapter, and back in chapter 13, that there were several elders there. They had a plurality of godly elders like every church should have. And these men were encouraging and building up the saints. In fact, all through the Scripture, we find the saints referred to as members of a holy temple. We're called in Peter living stones being built into a temple of the living God. We looked last week at the passage of Scripture that says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and saints being established on the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, and we are being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in which the Lord may dwell. The whole idea of being built up as living stones, as holy temples, as a living church, necessitates church membership. Brethren, the invisible church has never built up anyone. Never. The invisible church doesn't talk to you about your sin. They don't ask you to be committed to this ministry. They don't ask you to tithe or to give. They don't ask you to repent. They don't exercise church discipline. They don't give you the sacraments. They don't preach the word to you. The invisible church does not build up the saints. The local church found in common places, on common streets, full of common people, meeting in their common duties day in and day out, week after week after week, year after millennium, that is the instrument that Christ is building up to build up the saints. Everyone who refuses to join the local church refuses to cooperate with Christ in that building up process. And those self-professed believers who refuse to be members of the church actually hurt the church rather than help it. Here's a third piece of evidence. Because the church is the household of God, that's what Scripture calls us, in more than one place. Because the church is the house of God, it must exist in local form in which people can be involved. You know, brethren, that you are part of several families, not physically speaking. You're part of the family of man. You're part of a certain race. Most of you here are Caucasians. You may be of some other racial family. Then you have a certain clan that you're part of. For me, it's the Rosses of Wales and Scotland. And then you come to be part of a certain Ross group in the country. Mine are the people who moved from Wales, from Scotland to Wales to West Virginia and then on into Ohio. And finally, I'm part of the family of Robert Francis Ross. And I have my own household now. That thing goes from the general to the particular. Well, so it is spiritually. We are part spiritually of a new race of men, the new creatures in Christ, the second Adam. We are part of a new manhood, and we are part of this Catholic, invisible, universal church. But we're also part of a group of Christians and churches known as Protestant Evangelicals. And within that clan, that group of theologically joined churches, we find ourselves in a group or association known as Presbyterian Reformed. and in particular a family of that church known as the Presbyterian Church in America, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, whatever we find ourselves in today. And that church finds itself grouping people in local families called congregations like Trinity Presbyterian Church. Part of the problem with the church today is that those who will not join it cannot really fulfill its commands to do good to those who are the household of the faith. You'll notice in verse 26 it says, "And when he had found him, that is Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church." Not the church universal, but the church local in Syrian Antioch. "And taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." They met there doing good to those saints. So later on when Paul, in fact shortly after this, after he makes his first missionary journey and writes his first epistle in Galatians, Paul will say this: "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things." This is over whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of the faith." I maintain, brethren, that the only way that you can consistently, that's the key word, the only way that you can consistently do good to the household of the faith is through some membership or involvement or association with real people in real local congregations somewhere. Granted, we can help people intermittently and sporadically, even on some semi-regular basis, who are across the world, who are sending missionaries and praying for them and giving to them. But I mean the command here that Paul gives in the context of teachers and those being taught working together as a body of Christ to do good to the members of the household of faith, that necessitates a vital involvement in a local church. Fourthly, the exercise of our spiritual gifts are designed to be implemented in a local church context. We see that here. We see Barnabas, a man whose name means son of encouragement, and Paul, one of the great theologians and teachers of all Christendom, joining together with others to exercise their spiritual gifts. We see the saints collecting money and giving to others. Look at verses 27 through 30. It says, "At this time there was a great famine that was about to come on, and a man named Agabus, a New Testament prophet, said it would happen all over the world, and it did. It happened with particular intensity because the famine, added to by persecution of the Jewish Christians, made the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea expressly and extremely poor." And so all around the Mediterranean world, wherever Paul would go, he would take a collection for these people, and they would send it back by him or by means of someone else to this church. So the gifts and the giving and the caring of the church are exercised in visible congregations ministering to others. People with the gift of teaching, some woman who has the gift of teaching, needs a group of people to teach. She will usually find them, more than likely, in a local church. Some man with the gift of administration needs some kind of ministry to oversee, some kind of committee, or some kind of board of deacons or session of elders to be on, and he'll find that more than likely, not always, but more than likely, more often than not, in the context of a local church. So the local churches where we are given the opportunity, it's just common folks, to contribute our gifts and our giving to build up that body and care for the household of faith. Fifthly, the reciprocal commands of the church are very difficult to fulfill outside of the context of a local church. There are 27 reciprocal commands, commands concerning one another, like pray for one another, greet one another, have the same mind with one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, admonish one another, give to one another. There's 27 of them. Those reciprocal commands demand a commitment to a local body. Susan Harville, a missionary with World Team Runth, wrote a little self-study, a wonderful booklet entitled Reciprocal Living. She defines it this way: reciprocal living refers to a lifestyle based on New Testament commands concerning the things Christians should do to one another and for one another as outward expressions of their fellowship, as well as those things that they should not do to one another in order to preserve harmonious fellowship. Such a lifestyle requires that Christians fully and unreservedly commit to one another all that they are and all that they have. We have to make a commitment to each other through these reciprocal commands that we will live for the other person's good. Paul summarizes that in 1 Thessalonians where he says, live in peace with one another, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Those things will not really have feet on them. We won't really be able to exercise our reciprocal responsibilities and reciprocal living for one another unless we're members of some local congregation. Sixthly, the Bible expressly commands believers to continually assemble together for their own benefit. We see that here. We see that in the book of Acts. It says they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship and to the apostles' teaching and to the Lord's Supper and to prayer. They were continually, is the word used. We see that here it says they continued on for 1 year with Barnabas and Paul. And the context indicates that this church was continually growing and meeting together. They were assembling together. That's why the author of Hebrews, whoever he or she is, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Whoever he is, and I doubt that it's a she, whoever wrote that book of Hebrews notices that there's something fun. In fact, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit that assembling together is something that is required of God. In fact, the word he uses to assemble together is the word that actually makes up the word synagogue. It's the English word synagogue, which means to call together, to gather a group, to meet for worship. He says that we are to continually do this. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that it may well be the case that Hebrews was written because there were some people who were professing to be Jesus Christ followers who were disengaged because they were disenchanted from the church. And then he was writing this letter to remind them to fulfill their priestly responsibilities in Jesus Christ. Brethren, we know how easy it is, let's be honest, how easy it is to rationalize away why we're not active or committed to a local church. And let's be honest, many times it's due to our selfishness. We don't want to surrender our time. We don't want to surrender our gifts and our money. Sometimes it's due to bitterness. We're unhappy with the way things have been done. We didn't get our way. We're pouting. Sometimes it's some peevishness or some pride that makes us want to always do things our way and not submit to other people. John Calvin says, there is then so much morosity or peevishness almost in us all that individuals would gladly make churches for themselves if they could, for they find it so difficult to accommodate themselves to the ways and habits of others. But that is true. And that's one of the reasons why we're told to continually assemble together. I don't know of any institution, including my own family, where I happen to be the father, where I always get my way and things always go according to my plans. But it seems to be expressly the church that is punished for our peevishness and our pride and our selfishness and our inability to submit and be team players. Seventhly and lastly, we must face this fact. The New Testament was written to local churches, either the congregations like that at Colossae and Philippi, and the Thessalonica, Corinth, and Rome, or they were to associations of churches like those in Galatia, the churches at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and perhaps elsewhere, or they were encyclical letters to be sent around to different churches like Ephesians and James and the 1st and 2nd Peter and John's epistles, or they were written to the seven churches on a postal route at Asia Minor, as the book of Revelation was. None of them were written to give instruction or encouragement or command to some invisible, non-assembled, universal spiritual church. They were all written to local congregations about how to deal with real problems that real people had in specific places. That's why there's such a variety in this library we call the Bible. But they were all written to local congregations. Douglas Bannerman, in his book on the scriptural doctrine of the church, said that the apostolic church is was essentially what it was when it could count its 10 in the upper room. It was a fellowship of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It called them into existence and called them to Himself. We can look at a local church and find in it the calling of every local church. And that calling necessitates church membership and church involvement. Now let me very quickly give you 7 benefits to that. I mean very quickly, because we've only got a few minutes. There are benefits to belonging to the local church. And I think the first benefit that we can easily see, deduced from Scripture, is that church membership, through the matter of this thing called accountability, tends to curb our individualism. Individuality is not bad. It's a biblical thing. It's a scriptural thing. But individualism is different from individuality. I can be an individual, but individualism tells me that I don't have to be accountable and I don't owe anybody anything, and the Scripture teaches us the complete opposite. We don't have time this morning to look at it, but I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the body and how the parts of the body, both humanly speaking and spiritually in the church, are related to one another, need one another, and actually can't function properly without one another. The fact of the matter is that church membership will teach you something that you would likely, in your own fleshly, sinful ways, forget, and that is that you do owe God and you owe other people something, just like they owe you something. Secondly, I think there's the benefit that church membership has the tendency to counteract our selfishness. We are a selfish people, we Americans and Europeans, perhaps more than anybody else in the world, but there's something about a local church that demands our time in church attendance and worship, that demands our money, that demands our involvement, that makes us come to congregational meetings and wrestle through things and think through corporately and make decisions. That there's something about this that is a blessing to us. That's why Paul said to the church at Ephesus as he said goodbye to them for what he thought was the last time. He said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you should help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that it is better to give, more blessed to give is the actual word. It is more blessed to give than to receive." So there's something about church membership that tends to counteract and actually kill selfishness. That's a benefit. Thirdly, there's the benefit of responsibility to tithing and to giving sacrificially that kills our materialism. I haven't been everywhere in the world, but I've been a lot of places. In South America and Central America and Europe and in Australia and in the Caribbean and in Eastern Europe. And I don't know of any people I've met who are as materialistic as the Americans. It's mainly because we have so much. I'm sure that if those people had as much as we did, they would be as materialistic as we are. It's just a sinful thing to take whatever we've got and to spend it most of all on ourselves. But Paul says to the local church at Colossae, he says, you need to put your mind, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And he goes on and tells us why. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, because you formerly walked in these things. There's something about financial biblical stewardship that is a tonic against materialism. When the Lord requires, let me tell you something again, nobody from the invisible church is going to show up at your door in the next 6 weeks and ask you to turn in a stewardship card. Nobody. I guarantee it. If they do, I want to meet that invisible person and talk to him just like you do. But someone from the visible church will. Because real people in the real world who have real spiritual needs need real money to get real answers to their problems. So there's something about local church membership and its commitment to financial stewardship that kills our materialism. Fourthly, there's this benefit, that the demands for mutual submission in a local church has a tendency to offset our pride and rebellion. I don't need to expound upon that much. I think it's clear. But it left on our own, each one of us will do exactly what we want to do. There's something about having to live in the church and follow the exhortation of Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where we are with Christ. There's something about that that makes us curb that rebellious and independent streak we all have. And it's worse every year in America. You know, brethren, there's something fundamentally wrong with a culture where one atheistic woman can remove prayer and Bible reading and any kind of witnessing from all of our public schools. There's something wrong with that culture where the preference of the one overrides the right of the many. You hear what I'm saying? There's something fundamentally twisted and unbiblical and ungodly about that, where the preference of the one overrides the rights of the majority. That is not the case in the Church of Jesus Christ. The conscience is sacred, but the corporate good is always overriding the individual preference, so that the needs and the rights and the privileges of the many will always superintend the preferences of the one. That's called submission. It's what we don't, but it's what we all need. It's an unpleasant thing. It's unpleasant for me and it's unpleasant for you to have to submit. But it's good for us. Deep down in our souls, it's one of the best things that can happen to us. Very quickly, fifthly, the charge to live reciprocally for one another helps us outgrow our unhealthy introspection. We live in an age where if we fall and skin our knee, if we have a bad day at the office, if we lose our job, if we lose a loved one, we expect the whole world to stop, and we want to stop and dolt upon that and dwell upon it forever. There's a time for bereavement. And one of the wonders of the church is there are many people to love you and stick with you and help you and even financially support you through those difficult times. But also, the local fellowship of church demands that we toughen up in our love, that we learn to undergo these difficult things and not dwell upon them and let them bring our worlds and our lives to a screeching halt. We've got other people to live for, other people that need us to minister to them. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year. Paul says to the saints in 1 Peter, don't be surprised at these fiery ordeals that undergo you as if some strange thing were happening. It says in that epistle, it's happening to all the saints everywhere. It's part of God's developing them and toughening them up for their purpose in the world. And he will establish and strengthen, confirm, and bless them in what they're going through. Sixthly, the duties of community life make you and I face the fact that I cannot always have it my own way. There's something good about procedure and policies and church vows and standards for officers and members and confessions and catechisms and books of church order. They remind us, brethren, weekly, that Christianity was here before I got here and it will be going on after I leave. And that I cannot demand the Church of Jesus Christ to revive itself for me simply because God has blessed the world by putting me in it. You would be absolutely amazed at the people who come to pastors today, absolutely amazed at the things they ask us to do simply because they want it done. And when we say, we can't do that, that's against our confession of faith, that's against our catechism, I can't do that by the book church order, that's not what the elders have established as our procedure here, you would be amazed at how indignant and absolute upset they get. I have had people who've asked me, in fact, they have demanded that I let them join this church in spite of the fact that they are not baptized and they refuse to be baptized. I've had people who have told me to my face, I have never received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I resent the fact that you tell me I can't take the Lord's Supper if I haven't done that. And I could go on, but it would get even more pointed and more embarrassing, but there are absolutely ludicrous requests made to pastors and elders all the time. And there's something good about a local church that has these standards and procedures to tell us in a very tactful, but a very, very precise way, you need to come into the body of Christ. You know, it's Paul who said things like this. We have no other practice in all the churches. He said twice to the Thessalonians that they were to follow the traditions he passed on to them. He said to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which I gave to you. Standards, practices, traditions, these things are good for us. You won't find it in the invisible church, which is a nebula. You'll find it in a local congregation. And it'll kill the expectation that you can have it your way. This isn't Hardee's or McDonald's. This is the kingdom of God. We're ruled by a king who does things his way for our good. Lastly, The benefit is the opportunity to invest long term in your local church will help you make and help you be much more eternal, seeking first the kingdom of God. And he said, "Be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give charitably. Because there is a treasure in heaven, where no thief can come near and no moth can destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We live in an age where we want quick fixes and easy answers. We want things done instantly and easily. Church membership teaches us that anything worthwhile eternally takes a long time, and it takes faith to invest in it. Be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a promise that we receive and walk by faith. So there's something about belonging to a church and praying with people and giving and witnessing and teaching and deciphering and working with people, perhaps through years, maybe lifetimes, where we never see the results we want to see, that makes us grow in our faith and to set our minds and hopes on the eternal treasures that we're investing in. When we give to the local church, we are investing for our reward in heaven. I just set these things before you today. I want to encourage you to encourage other people that you know, or yourself, to be more involved in the local church. Stop the excuses and face the truth that this is what God requires of us. And He always requires the things He requires of us to bless us. I will say this, and then we'll pray. I guarantee every person in this room that if they make a commitment to join and be active in a local church, here or somewhere else, and this may not be the church for you, but if you find the church where God wants you, you will get more out of that church now and through eternity than you ever invested. You will not be able to outgive God. You will not give Him more than He gives to you. You will be more blessed by your membership in His church than even He will, but He will be blessed by it. That is all, and that's His word. I put it before you. You do what is right with your Lord and Savior and your local church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being in Your church. We thank You for the blessings that come from it. We thank You for its challenges and for its inconveniences and for the things that grate against us like fingernails on a chalkboard. Even these things are good for us, as they shape our character and break our pride and selfishness and independence and our rebellion and insubmissiveness and our fleshly, materialistic, worldly mindset. They force us to deal with things spiritually, to think of the eternal, and to invest in others in what is most important, as they invest in us. We thank You, Father, that we always gain more out of doing Your will than we lose. We thank You that we always get more from the church than what we give. Bless our church, the Presbyterian Church of America. Bless this congregation, the Trinity Church. I thank You for each and every one of these dear souls who are members and who are vitally and actively involved in the church. And I pray even this day, some verification, some work of encouragement and blessings upon their life that might encourage them in their membership. And I pray for them a great reward, 100-fold, for all that they have done for Your church. I commend them to You and ask You to bless them and to use them in a significant way for their good and for Christ's glory and for the purposes that You find pleasing for Yourself and blessing for us, as we ask these things together in the head of the church's name, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.